Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. God's eternal purpose from before the foundation of the world has been to graciously save and redeem a particular people whose perfect salvation from sin has been entrusted to his Son. Part of this plan of redemption for the glorification of God's grace was the need that Jesus would one day have for disciples. And while Jesus preached to the multitudes and welcomed repentant sinners to himself, Jesus did not spend the majority of his time with multitudes of people. Jesus knew that he could not disciple 1,000 men. Instead, for the purpose of training his apostles who would be witnesses to his resurrection and would be the spokespeople for the gospel of Christ to the uttermost parts of the world, Jesus poured around 3 full years of his life into only 12 men. We don't know a whole lot about these men that were called to be Jesus' 12 disciples, but a few of them are highlighted for us in the Gospels. And Peter is one of those. Of all of Jesus' disciples, Peter is the one that we probably learn the most about in the New Testament other than the Apostle Paul. But what's important here is to notice the model that Jesus used for his disciples. You see, it's better to pour 3 years of your life into 12 disciples than it would be to pour 3 hours into 10,000 disciples. Jesus preached to thousands of people, but he poured his life, nearly every waking moment of it, after the inauguration of his public ministry, into only 12 men. And those 12 men preached to thousands themselves, but they also poured their lives into just a few men themselves. That seems to have been the model that Jesus used. That seemed to be the model that Paul himself used. Paul commanded Timothy to do the same thing. He said in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." The biblical narrative that shows us the way in which Jesus called his disciples, the circumstances in which he did so, and the way that he loved and pastored, taught, rebuked, and discipled them is moving and it's memorable. It's moving and memorable to study. The passage here in Luke 5 is a favorite of many people, and there is much that we need to learn from it. What a day in the life of Peter this was. Think about how much Peter's life changed from the time he met Jesus. And he had met Jesus and had seen miracles even before this one. I've wondered what Peter was thinking about when he was nearing his own cross that he would be crucified on. I have no doubt that his heart and mind went back to this day, this life-altering day. He would never have forgotten it. All those fish, so many that their nets were breaking and they had to call for a second boat to come and help them. And what an illustration of what Peter's life would become. One day, he would preach the gospel shortly after his Lord's death and resurrection, and a similar, unimaginably large catch, not of fish, but of men, would happen. Acts 2:41, then those who gladly received his word, that's Peter's word, were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. There is an almost prophetic forward-looking in this wonderful narrative at what Peter would one day become for his Lord, a great apostle and preacher of the gospel to the world. Peter, this nobody from the backwoods of Galilee, would be one of 12 men chosen by God to change the whole world. So if you look at the outline there I've given you in your bulletin, I've divided the passage into three parts. The first part I've called Jesus borrows Peter's boat. Look at verse 1 there in Luke 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Stop there. As always, when Jesus was publicly visible, vast numbers of people were following him and listening to him. The passage says here that the people were pressing around him. It's an interesting Greek term that's used there that's translated pressing. It means literally lying on top of. The same verb is used to describe the stone that was laid on top of Jesus' tomb. People in crowds often behave in weird and irrational ways, and they're pressing on him, about to push him into the Lake of Gennesaret, it seems. And why were these people so exercised and so zealous to get close to Jesus? They were listening to the word of God, it says. And they wanted to hear more closely. So they were pressing in upon him, almost lying down on him. This is what Jesus was bringing them, and they wanted more of it. More of God's word. Remember when Jesus left the synagogue at Nazareth, where he said, after reading Isaiah 61:1-2, he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Remember the reaction of the crowd in the synagogue? They were filled with rage, and they tried to throw him off the edge of a cliff. And then Jesus goes to Simon's house, Simon Peter's house, and heals his mother-in-law. And nearly everyone in the city comes to Simon's house, including sick and demon-possessed people. And Jesus casts out a demon who had said in a shout, "You are the Son of God." And the crowds there at Simon's house tried to keep Jesus from leaving, but he said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." That's what's going on in the passage before us. Christ's glorious announcement that the kingdom of God was at hand was to be preached to the other cities in the area and to everyone around, and the multitudes needed to hear it, even between cities like this. He was sent to shine God's loving light, not on a few, but on the world, on all mankind, and all the cities in the area needed to hear him preach. And God decreed that this would happen. And so his son will have vast multitudes to hear his teaching on the most important things that anyone could ever think of. Being practically laid upon by this crowd, Jesus sees something that can help him to be able to address them all clearly by putting some space between him and them. Look at verse 2 and 3. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Verse 3. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Okay, so Simon Peter is in this boat with him as they pushed out a little ways from the land. This was a very practical way of solving the crowd control problem that he was experiencing. It would be almost impossible to address a large group of people if they were right up in your face. The few people right in front of you might hear what you were saying, but everyone else would not be able to hear because everyone else would be in the way. So here, Jesus is able to sit down in a more comfortable posture and is also able to put a little bit of distance between him and this crowd that's lined up along the beach. I mean, picture this. He gets in a boat and pushes away, and people are lined up there on the shore, a huge crowd. And Jesus is addressing all of them. And open-air preaching like this to a large group would require a powerful set of pipes. And Jesus had to have had a powerful voice. Benjamin Franklin once calculated that his friend George Whitefield, who had a booming voice, that Whitefield could be heard by as many as 30,000 people outside at one time. So powerful was his voice. And evidently Jesus was the same. Because when he taught multitudes, we know that the multitudes could hear him. All of this, like everything Jesus did, was intentional. He knew that this was Peter's boat, and he wanted Peter with him this time for the time of teaching and especially for what was about to follow. And we also know that Peter's brother, Andrew, had found Jesus earlier and had came and told his brother Peter, "Hey, we found the Messiah," in John 1:41 and following. And then Jesus actually had already called Peter directly before this. In John 1:42, now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And now here sits Jesus in the boat with Peter and begins to teach. And we're not given anything that he said in his teaching. Nothing. Because that's not the point of the narrative here. The point of the narrative is the call of Peter. The call of Peter and this moment in Peter's life. Jesus had borrowed Peter's boat to teach the crowds. Jesus ends his teaching and is now done borrowing Peter's fishing boat. And as one commentator of this narrative said, Jesus always tips well. Look at verses 4 and 5. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Now, for most of my childhood, whenever I heard these stories about fishing and boats and things like this, I always pictured these boats as if they were little canoes or something. And they weren't. They were large vessels that would have multiple men crews working on them. And they would work together to lower very large nets into the Sea of Galilee. And they'd all have to work together to pull these huge nets up out of the water. And what is remarkable is the nature of this miracle. Jesus knows exactly where the fish are. They're out there in the deep water. Experienced fishermen in the Lake of Gennesaret probably were not used to getting fishing advice from carpenters. Or from rabbis, for that matter. You guys go do your synagogue thing and make stuff in wood shop. You leave the fishing to us. And Peter does not immediately comply with Jesus' command here. He at first voices this complaint, which is an expression of disbelief. Now, bear in mind here that this is the same Peter who had been present for the healing of his mother-in-law. The healing of many other people from the city who were sick with all sorts of diseases and had witnessed the casting out of many demons from people too. Peter had already seen all of this. But he does not believe Jesus, who had done all these miracles, actually knows anything about fishing. And Peter tells Jesus basically, "Look, we've been at this all night and they're not biting today. We can't find any." But just as soon as those words come out of his mouth, maybe he remembered, "Oh yeah, my mother-in-law, demon-possessed people, diseases." He says, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And although Jesus does say that the specific hour of his coming is known only to God the Father, our Lord, while he was on earth, repeatedly displays the attribute of omniscience. He knows where the fish are. He knows exactly where they need to throw down the nets. At one point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has Peter cast a hook into the lake, and the first fish he pulls out has what in its mouth? A coin? Jesus knew ahead of time where specific people would be and what they would be doing. In Mark 14:13, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him." Jesus also shows that he knew the thoughts and the deliberations of people near him. In Luke 5:22, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts?'" The commentators and theologians, Hendrickson and Kistemacher, said this, quote, "How these two natures, Jesus' full humanity and full divinity, each possessing certain characteristics in distinction from the other, could be inseparably united in one divine person is beyond comprehension." How exactly does that work? I don't know. Kistemacher continues, "The best we can do when we contemplate this great mystery is to derive comfort from our Savior's penetrating knowledge so that with Simon Peter we cry out, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.'" End quote. Now Peter had lent Jesus his fishing boat, and Jesus is going to reward him with a huge catch of fish. So against his better judgment, in spite of all the miracles that he was an eyewitness of, Peter goes ahead and pushes out into deeper water and lowers the nets. And look at verses 6 and 7. Glorious. "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." One cannot help but be reminded here of that wonderful benediction in Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think he can do. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God is able to do this. And I want to say, as Christian people, this is true of me and probably everyone here, we ask for too little from God. If he could be surprised by something, I think he'd be surprised that we ask so little of him in terms of saving this world from its sins. We expect too little of him. God's grace and the exceedingly abundant grace he has given us in the perfect salvation that we have in Christ, it teaches us to have hope. It teaches us to hope for the future, doesn't it? The love that God puts in our hearts teaches us to believe that all things are possible. God's track record of faithfulness and the exceedingly abundant riches of grace that he's given us teach us to hope and be glad when we think about the future. Don't think about your future and think it's all darkness. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what you think or ask of him. When Paul remembered who he was before Jesus saved him, listen to how he described himself and then describes God's grace in 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul loved that phrase, exceedingly abundant. What did Peter and his fishing partners get after an entire night of having caught nothing? Exceedingly abundant fish. Jesus told him, try it one more time, Peter. Go out into the where the water's a little deeper and let down your nets for a catch. And his answer is, what's the point? We're not catching anything today. We're not going to catch anything. You're wasting our time. How did David describe God's provision for him in Psalm 23? He doesn't say, you filled my cup to the brim. My cup what? Runs over. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. What does the father do with the prodigal son? Does he say, I told you not to go. I'll let you be a servant. No. He runs down the road to meet him. He puts the best robe on him, shoes for his feet, a ring for his finger, and then kills the fatted calf and has a huge celebration and says, this my son was dead and is alive again. When we sit and read our Bibles and learn about our Savior, we cannot help but think over and over again, I don't deserve this. Have you ever thought that? I woke up this morning repentant about my sin and my faith in Christ. I don't deserve that. None of us do. It's just too much, God. It's too much. When we take the Lord's Supper and relish the promises he's given us and secured by his shed blood and by the cross he bore long ago, and we rejoice that his righteousness is ours, we can't help but think, it's too much. This is more than I deserve. I'm a rotten sinner, and God is giving me the true riches, the gift of his son. It's too much. It's just too much. I don't deserve this. We don't deserve this. But this is the whole point of God's love and grace, isn't it? It is freely given, and it is exceedingly abundant. It is not enough for God to glorify his grace merely by forgiving us and making us his servants for eternity. No, no, no. He has planned a great supper, a great banquet, a great wedding celebration for his son Jesus and his bride the church. The great eternal feast and banquet and supper was planned by the Godhead from eternity past, paid for by the blood of Christ, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The glorification of the grace of God and the salvation of his people will be exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Just as Peter would not have believed he was about to pull up so many fish that it would break his nets and require two boats and nearly sink them both. Look back at the text, verse 6. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come out and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. Now, folks, a decent catch of fish would have been fine, wouldn't it? Enough to feed them and their families for a few days? That would have sufficed, right? But God does not merely give enough to get us by. God is a God who is ready to pardon, abundant in loving kindness, forgiveness, patience. Remember Paul's almost dangerous sounding phrase, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Why are we not going to go to hell? Because the grace of God is so much greater than our sin. It abounds greater than our sin. Why do struggling Christians, why do we often give way to greater and greater sin? Why do we do that? We sin, we fall, and we think, well, what's the point now? I've already fallen. Might as well fall the rest of the way, I guess. It's because we don't understand the depths and the greatness of divine grace and divine long-suffering and patience. The thought will go through the mind of the struggling Christian who sins. What difference does it make now? I'm already so far gone. Might as well go all the way. That's the very hissing of the devil in your ears. The Christian's never too far gone. If you're really a Christian, never, ever conceive that the love that God has for you is based on your present performances or your present victories or failures with sin. Yes, sinning can rob us of our assurance, and rightly so, and bring us under the hand of God's fatherly discipline, but He's still our Father. He still loves us. Sin in the Christian life does not, cannot ever separate a true believer from the unbreakable bonds of the love of Jesus. Think about this narrative before us. Who is this guy, Peter? Why do you think he's highlighted so much for us in the Gospels? Why do we learn so much about him? Peter is a doubting, argumentative, and as we find out later, foul-mouthed fisherman who is capable of denying his Lord with oaths on the same night he promised him he would die with him if he needed to. Who is capable, because of the fear of man, of even compromising the gospel itself. Peter did not deserve for Jesus to call him. Peter did not deserve to be saved from hell. He did not deserve to be used as an apostle and preacher of the gospel, or to be given 2 boatloads of fish either. But that's exactly what God does. Upon the undeserving, who have feet of clay and often sin so stubbornly, God lavishes grace upon grace, love upon love, forgiveness upon forgiveness, justification and eternal life as pure and free gifts of His sovereign will. In answer to the profound question, why does God love me? The only answer is because He chooses to do so. And once God has set His affection on someone, He, at the expense of Christ, causes His grace to superabound upon them. We see it here in this unbelievably large catch of fish. A catch so large it nearly sinks not one, but 2 large fishing boats. And what happens next is striking. So remarkable is the sheer number of fish that Peter is overwhelmed, not by the fish, but by something else entirely. Something he probably did not expect when he pushed out that boat from the land to hear Jesus teach. Look at point number 3, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, this is where instinct took over. Peter instinctively knows that the man in his boat, Jesus, who was responsible for this miracle, is holy. He knows that this man is holy. And Peter knows and sees in this moment his own sinfulness. And the one request he gives Jesus, the one thing he wants from him is, "Go away from me. Surely you had someone else in mind. I should not be here for this. Someone who's more holy, more godly, has more control over his mouth, his life, his sin. Someone else should be here, not me. You should have pushed out with someone else better than me." "Go away," he says. And instead, it's a simple and heartfelt confession of his unworthiness to be in the presence of and to be a follower of Jesus. There's something traumatizing about holiness that and greatness that intimidates people. The holiness of God intimidates people. Jesus intimidated them. When they saw their sin and saw what he really was, how holy he was, They were scared of him. They wanted him to leave, go away. But the holiness of Christ is something else entirely to us. Not everyone who saw Jesus do miracles fell at his feet in amazement and asked him to depart like Peter did. But everyone on the boat was astonished, and it says in the passage they were seized by amazement. There's something important to notice here about the term Peter uses to address Jesus this time, as opposed to the way he did back in verse 5. When Jesus first told him, go out a little ways into deeper water and let down your nets for a catch. Remember how what Peter answered in verse 5? He said, Master, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything. How does he address him here? He calls him Kurios, Lord. That's the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation of the word Yahweh. Peter knows who he is now. He sees it and he sees himself. And it seems here in this moment that a spiritual awakening is happening in Peter with regard to who Jesus is and with regard to who he is. Instead of calling him Master, he now calls him Lord. Same thing happened to Thomas. When Thomas saw the scars on Jesus' hands and feet and side, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. He calls him Kurios. Peter's reaction to this revelation of Jesus and revelation of his own sin immediately makes Peter think he should be with someone better than me. Shouldn't be out here with me. He's made a mistake. It's not appropriate that Jesus would do something like this for me. It's not appropriate that he would want anything to do with me. Why is he here with the likes of me? He should just go away and be by people who actually have their act together. I don't. Peter wasn't the only one amazed by this catch of fish. See verse 9 and 10. Amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. You see, Jesus is incredibly missions minded. He made sure the right people were there to see these radical miracles and these events. He himself traveled far and wide and spoke to untold multitudes of people about the kingdom of God. But even as Peter is on the ground at Jesus' feet in utter broken humility, telling Jesus to go away from him, Jesus knows full well how much he's going to accomplish through this broken Galilean fisherman, Simon Peter. Jesus knows full well that the gospel of his obedient life of righteousness and his crosswork satisfaction of justice will be preached to this precious child, Peter, now trembling at his feet. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. His love superabounds. His ability to save superabounds. His ability to take us away from the path of sin and destruction and to do something useful with us superabounds. His forgiveness superabounds all of our sins. Yes, even the sins we commit as Christians. Proverbs 24:16. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. Yes, you're going to sin as a Christian, but you're going to get up again. But the wicked fall by calamity. The righteous fall and get back up. You will fall and get back up and dust yourself off, and God will teach you through it. He will shepherd you through it and make you better through it. God knows our frailty. He remembers that we are but dust. Redeemed dust, but dust nonetheless. As frail and weak as we all are, as susceptible as we are to doubt, temptation, and foolishness as we are, God has willed that his truth would triumph and go to the world through us. And I want to encourage everyone here, no matter who you are, or where you've been, or what you've been doing, never allow the guilt that you feel cause you to cease calling upon God. Cause you to think, I've blown it. What's the point of trying still? He is a God who is ready to pardon, ready to forgive, ready to restore, ready to use you if you will turn to him wholeheartedly, admitting your guilt and resolving to put away the weights that so easily weigh us down and the sin that so easily entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Peter was a very sinful man. He does get one thing right here. When he falls at Jesus' feet, he says, I am a sinful man. Peter, congratulations, you got it right. But he was dead wrong. He was dead wrong in thinking, therefore, Jesus wants nothing to do with me. Just go away. You shouldn't want anything to do with me. And yet that's the confession of everyone here that knows Christ, isn't it? Go away. You shouldn't want anything to do with me. Why didn't Peter walk away, or why didn't Jesus walk away from Peter? The answer is so simple, it's beautiful. Because he loves him. Jesus loves this man. Yes, this is the same guy who would curse and swear and deny under oath that he even knew Jesus' name. 3 times on the same night he was betrayed before he was crucified. Can God use someone who fell so far and so hard like that? Of course. You see, those who are forgiven much often love that much more. Oftentimes it's those who think they're virtuous who aren't overly useful to God because they don't take their place with Peter at Jesus' feet. I'm a sinful man, depart from me. But take an Augustine. Take Aurelius Augustine, a womanizing, violent, arrogant, wicked sinner, and save his soul. A John Newton, a former slave trader and blasphemer, save his soul and see what he'll go on to do. See what Augustine will go on to do. An occultic witch doctor shaman from the islands of New Guinea, save his soul. And he becomes an elder and a hymn writer and a pastor to his tribe. Ever more grateful for the grace of God. And the list could go on. Bring such to a full knowledge of how loving, how gracious, how patient, how relentlessly stubborn the love of God is in Christ. And watch a spiritual giant begin to take shape. Peter saw his own sin. He knew he was fully capable of being a fool. He knew the sinful life he had lived. But the grace of Christ is greater than all of our sin. And the final phrase in verse 10 and 11 are wonderfully encouraging to all of us. Look at the last phrase of verse 10 and then verse 11. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, folks, Peter had probably fished most of his life. At this time, almost always, sons just did the trade of their father, and that's what they did. That's what they learned to do when they were young. That's how they learned to provide for themselves. They depended on it. Peter and Andrew were brothers, and they were no doubt skilled at finding and catching fish. They knew the weather conditions, the time of year, the water temperature, the depth, etc., in order to find where the fish were. They were good at it. He had spent probably most of his life trying to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee. And here, this most unlikely of men is confronted with the Son of God. God incarnate, and Jesus does miracles in his presence and then shows him the meaning of fishing by another miracle. And Peter knows now how much better exactly who he is dealing with. "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord," he said. And Peter fell at Jesus' feet when he said this. He knew in his heart, this man's higher than me. It's not even appropriate for me to stand eye to eye with him. I need to get down on my face in front of him and tell him to go away from me. You don't want anything to do with me. You don't know what I'm all about. I'm wicked. I'm evil. And while at Jesus' knees, Jesus says to this beloved child he came to save from sin, from fear, and from doubt, he says, "Don't fear, Peter. Don't fear. From now on, you're going to catch men." And what he means is, you're going to catch men for me. You're going to catch men for me. What's amazing for us is that all of us are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We're all missionaries now. We're all to be fishers of men now. We sang that song in Sunday school in the church I grew up in. I remember singing it. To be a fisher of men. God has called us to be fishers of men. I want to close with this thought for you. Peter was not an educated man. Peter was a sinful man. In fact, his enemies knew he was ignorant. He was an uneducated fisherman. And Peter went from living in fear to walking in bold confidence in Christ. Many of us need to do that. Many of us need to do that. Many of us need to arise from trembling at Jesus' feet. "Depart from me, I'm a sinful person. I can't possibly do anything good for you." And stop being governed by fear. And stop being governed by your past. Don't be like Timothy. Paul wrote to him, "God did not give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline." Peter went from unsure of himself and feeling unworthy of Jesus to something else entirely. Listen to Scripture's description of Peter in Acts. After all that he had learned from having Jesus as his pastor, and after all that he had learned after being restored from his colossal falls into sin, Peter goes from being the trembling man at Jesus' feet. "Go away from me, I'm too sinful. You can't do anything with me. You don't want anything to do with me. Find somebody else. Get another disciple." He goes from that to this at the end of Acts 4. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the confidence of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. That word translated confidence to describe Peter, it means fearlessness. Why did he fall down at Jesus' feet after seeing all those fish? He was afraid. "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. You're not here to destroy me, are you?" He's scared. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." And after all the pastoral care, after all of the work, all of the incidences, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Peter, do you really love me? "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, you know I love you." "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things." "Then feed my sheep." And Peter goes out with the boldness of a lion and preaches. And even his enemies could see his fearlessness. They saw the confidence of Peter, his courage, his boldness, his fearlessness. You see, God takes weak, cowardly, shallow, wicked people and makes them fearless and confident and courageous in him. You know, a faithful friend of mine in this room gave me a book called Self-Confrontation, which I worked through a few years ago. And part of reading through that book required me to memorize a bunch of passages of scripture, and one of them was very much used of God in my life. It's in my mind, it's in my heart, before I walk up to this pulpit every Sunday. 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." For the first 8 years I was a pastor, there was an almost overwhelming sense of fear and inadequacy that made me nauseous every single Sunday before I walked up to this pulpit. Every sin I'd ever committed would go through the forefront of my mind. And I would think, my ability to preach, is it based on my performance? Is it based on who I am? Is it based on what I've done? No, it's from God. He makes us sufficient to do what he's called us to do. It's only been literally in the last 3 years that I've been able to see that what was really going on with that, it was just an altered form of pride and doubt. Doubt that God could really do anything good through me. Doubt that someone who's done the things I've done could ever be used by him. Our sufficiency as human beings, no matter what the task is that we've been called to do, is from God. It is not from ourselves. It's not because of how righteous we are or because of the decisions that we've made that are righteous or good. I want you to remember, God destroyed the world's most powerful nation through a stuttering old murderer with a stick named Moses. God gave us the greatest hymnal of praises to the one true and living God through a short shepherd boy who would go on to commit multiple homicide and adultery named David. And God turned the world upside down through men like Simon Peter. Now, there was much pastoral work and pastoral care to be done by Jesus on the part of Peter. But by the time Jesus was done with him, this cowardly weakling became as bold as a lion. And I want to encourage you, whoever you are, and whatever your story, I hope and pray there is not the smallest modicum of doubt in your mind that God can use you mightily. He can use you mightily to shine his light, his gospel, and his glory into this dark world. Let's be reminded of who the people were that populated those early churches. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth? That church was a mess. But Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. If you're a Christian, don't let foolish pride, guilt, or fear ever cause you to forget that it is of him that you are in Christ Jesus. And your sufficiency to do all that God asks of you is of him, not you. And never forget the incredible transformation of this man Peter. This man who would, in the face of his own sin, tell Jesus, "Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He would one day go on to proclaim to a crowd with the boldness and the courage of a lion, "There is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this man, who once caught fish, would live to see 3,000 men caught by the gospel in one day through his preaching. Amazing, isn't it? Why do we doubt God's ability to use the most unlikely of people? Not many noble, not many wise, not many high ACT scores, not many high this or that. Why do we doubt his love? Why do we doubt his ability to do great things through us? Look at the people he used throughout redemptive history and in the New Testament. From now on, you'll catch men, Peter, for me. Let's remember who Peter was, the kind of man he was, and how greatly God could even use him and how much he can use us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have told us, although we still struggle, to think that we are sufficient of ourselves or that our ability to be used is dependent upon ourselves or dependent upon our own righteousness. Our sufficiency is from the God who created us, just as Peter's was. Peter's sufficiency to do all that Jesus would one day ask of him did not arise within Peter. It did not arise within his heart. You specialize in taking the lowly, in taking nobodies, and taking people who are not highly esteemed in the eyes of the world, the most unlikely of people, and doing great things for the cause of truth and righteousness through them. Help us to learn from this, to see Jesus' sovereign control over all things and his calling of Peter, his miraculous catch of fish, and his power over all. May we not doubt that you called us for a purpose too, and that as you shepherd us along life's way, that you have great things in store for us, and that you want to use us mightily to catch men for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.